Hey, good afternoon, everybody. We're back with another little installment here of How to Understand Your Bible by Manly P. Hall. We're on chapter 10, The Origin of Resurrection. The resurrection myth, common to most of the great world religions, seems to have originated among the agricultural folklore of primitive human society. The seed planted in the earth brought forth life. The process of germination and growth were far beyond the understanding of our agrarian ancestors. The result is a complicated mythology in which hero gods descend into the earth and finally rise again. A simple form of the seed myth is to be found in the Babylonian story of Tammuz and Ishtar. Tammuz is the seed that descends into the underworld. There it remains as a thing dead until Ishtar, goddess of fertility, and the humid vapors of the earth rescue the seed from its dark grave and bring it forth into light. The resurrection of the seed was not only a mystery in itself, but was intimately associated with human survival. If the seed failed to grow, famine and death followed. Therefore, it was appropriate to offer prayers and sacrifices to propitiate the harvest. A tenth part was put away for the new planting. This is the origin of tithing, which has survived as an integral part of many theological systems. There is abundant evidence that the authors of the Gospels were aware of the mystery of the seed. Matthew 13 contains several references to the seed myth. In Luke 8:10 and 11 is the following highly significant statement. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. We must remember that it is explicitly stated in the Gospel according to John that Jesus Christ is the Word, the only begotten of the Father. According to St. Paul, unless the seed dies, it cannot live again. Thus it becomes obvious to the studiously minded that the writers of the New Testament intended the agricultural myth to be recognized as one of the keys to the resurrection story. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, is described the empty sepulchre of Jesus. It is further described that Jesus himself came unto the disciples and conversed with them, but they knew him not. According to the account given in John 20, 16 and 17, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, who, after he had spoken, recognized him. Jesus then said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." It would be inferred, therefore, that Jesus appeared not in the flesh, but in the Spirit by a mystery. In the seed myth, the Holy Sepulchre is the calyx, or seed pod, the same as the grail and the cup of Gethsemane. When the plant emerges from the seed, its form is changed, and it is therefore not recognizable to those who knew only its previous state. This allegory also has been used in India and in China. The part of Mary of Magdala is an exceedingly strange and important one in the whole New Testament story. The name Mary means literally water, and is an adaptation of the Hebrew name Miriam. The word Magdala from Greek means a tower, a fortress, a place of strength, a defense or security. Like many Bible names, it is a carefully conceived key to the Bible mysteries. Like the Helen of the Greeks, Mary Magdalene symbolizes the moon, the consort of the sun, the principle of humidity, water, mare, and a high fortress or place of protection. Mary of Magdala is like the Ishtar of the Babylonians and the Mylitta of the Phrygians. She is the mistress of growing things, the very symbol of the humid principle that brings forth life. Magdalene's place in the New Testament story has been subject to mutilation and change, but still the original principles are faintly evident. Let me just interject. The reason they're faintly evident, and the reason that these stories can be passed along many different cultures and changed, yet still can be pieced back together, is because of the way they wrote them. They were written in achromatic cipher, which is a form of symbolic writing where, I mean, it's like the Old and New Testament are written in this cipher. I think they say, most of the great epics, a lot of Greek philosophy and whatnot, but it's done for that reason, is that you can recognize it thematically and then fill in the blanks where they need to be filled in. So if something was mutilated and changed, as long as you have an understanding of what the original said, as long as that tradition still lives, then you can go back and piece these things back together. Let's continue. Mary recognizes her Lord, but the others gather with him and perceive him not because of the metamorphosis that has taken place. Wait, let's read that again. Mary recognizes her Lord, but the others gather with him and perceive him not because of the metamorphosis that has taken place. The story has been philosophized and theologized, but it still is the agricultural myth. In the last verses of Luke 24:51, the ascension is described, quote, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." To most Bible students, Jesus was physically and literally raised from the dead, appearing physically and literally to his disciples. But a study of the gospel account by no means substantiates this attitude. It implies that both the resurrection and ascension were spiritual mysteries. The Christian awaits his day of liberation, when he shall be reborn in Christ, but it seems that he is not informed as to the true nature of this spiritual experience. During centuries of literalism, it was actually believed that a judgment day would come, and in this last day the tombs of the dead would open, and the quick and the dead would come forth to be judged. Some of the early Christian communities believed this so literally and so intensively that they preserved the bodies of their dead in vats of oil so the flesh would not corrupt and the deceased man could come forth in his old body for the final judgment. In the light of our present knowledge, we realize that such beliefs are both inconsistent with the laws of the physical world and of religion. The resurrection is not the raising of the dead from their grave clothes and their tombs. It is lifting up into life and light the spiritual nature which is within man. Truly, it is the Christ in you, the hope of glory, that must be raised up. And Paul said that. It may have been said, I'm sure it was said, definitely was said in other wording, but I believe that wording is directly from Paul. The resurrection is an internal and external mystery. It is regeneration, the release of the spiritual entity from its material sepulcher of body, instinct, and appetite. And that golden wedding garment is representative of that. It's actually, when you get deep into this stuff, it's referencing your etheric body. That will be your next vehicle. Not the dense body, but the etheric body, your soul body. It's what you're building here. It's why we're here. It's what this experience is all about. The forging of the soul body. In a similar way, we're pressured by two demons, sometimes as they're called, Lucifer and Satan. They're diametrically opposed opposites. The Christ is the balance between those two principles. Each one of those principles has both its positive and negative aspects. there's good aspects to the principle of Lucifer, and there's bad aspects to the principle of Lucifer, which is the positive principle. Lucifer is the positive principle, as if, you know, the same way you would look at the positive end of a battery. Just picture a battery. The positive end is Lucifer. The negative side of that battery is Saturn or Satan, or sometimes called Jehovah, the God of form, the Lord of form, Lord of material. Jehovah was the Lord of form, responsible for our material bodies, the master of sacred geometry, essentially. And that's our goal in this world, is to balance those two opposing forces. So that negative side is that Saturn, Jehovah. The positive side is the Lucifer. You could also say fire and water. Positive, negative, fire, water. What's in between those? It's a synthesis, right? It's that synthesis we call Christ. And Christ's ray is the yellow ray, slightly off-center to the Luciferic side, because it takes intellect to realize that you must balance that same intellect you have with intuition. So, anyway, we're getting too off into the weeds now, but let's continue here. I'll read this over. The mystic resurrection is accomplished in two ways. Spiritually through illumination, the sublimation of appetites and the purification of desires, and physically as the spiritual nature is released through the phenomenon of death. According to the terminology of the classic philosophers, death is the accidental separation of the superior and inferior parts of man. The word accidental is used here in its philosophical sense as the antonym of intentional. Resurrection, or release through death, is a separation rather than a transmutation. It is therefore not regarded as a spiritual victory. Illumination is the conscious separating, or the conscious separation during life, of the divine from the animal man. It is a conscious resurrection. It is a lifting up through effort and integrity. Therefore, it properly may be termed intentional. As Plato describes the spiritual part of man as imprisoned within the sepulcher of the flesh, as the oyster is imprisoned within its shell. The shell is the holy sepulcher, the tomb of a god. The true resurrection is the lifting of the mind from matter, the life from bondage to physical propensities. And it's interesting, I'll just note real quick, it's interesting that it referenced the clamshell there, because I was actually going to reference that right before I read that sentence and I forgot. So the point that I was trying to make with the Christ being the balance in between these two opposing forces, well, what happens with an oyster? You've got, or what happens, let's say, to carbon when it's in the ground under immense pressure? It becomes a diamond. The same principle can be said of the oyster. The oyster can be symbolic of that, right? It's trapped in between these two hard, rigid parameters, and inside it, a pearl is made, however that process is made. It's a good symbol for it. But that's the Christ, that pearl that it makes, or that diamond that's made under pressure, is the Christ. There are two forms of death. The first is the separation of the animal nature from its spiritual part through material accident or disease. The other is the dying out of desires, appetites, and other attributes of the animal nature through discipline and regeneration, without the dissolution of bodily harmony. The second kind of death, philosophical and truly religious, finds its place in the symbolism of all the great world religions. When the body is separated from the soul, there is death. When the soul is separated from the body, there is illumination. In the early Christian church, when a man took holy orders, he was said to die out of the world to enter a new life in spirit. For this reason, he usually changed his name, the symbol of his identity, taking some mystical or religious name to represent this transition from one state to another. He renounced worldliness, took obligations of detachment from material things, and was a man apart, sanctified unto God. This is a form of the resurrection and the physical shadow of the greater mysteries, which will take place in the consciousness itself. Unfortunately, most men can perceive only the body of the law and attempt to obey its letter. The few who are illumined, however, perceive the soul of the law and become participants in the spiritual mysteries. The parables. The parable, a favorite method of religious instruction, is to be found in most of the sacred writings of the world's great religious systems. A parable is a statement of simple truth, which by analogy or symbolical extension reveals a greater and more universal truth. Most parables have moral interpretations, inviting the mind to a consideration of virtue, responsibility, duty, and service. Some parables are descriptive of the condition of man and, like the emblem book of the Middle Ages, reveal the imperfection of man until human nature is united with divine nature. In certain parts of the New Testament, Jesus is made to teach through parables, through homely sayings about familiar things. But the reader must not be deceived into overlooking the fact that a large part of the New Testament itself is a parable, a human statement of divine matters, and that Christ stands in the midst of the great Christian parable as the personification of the righteous man passing through the vicissitudes of life. Matthew 25:14-30 describes a certain man who calls unto himself three servants. To the first of whom he gives 5 talents, to the second 2 talents, and to the third 1 talent. The first 2 servants increase their talents by trade, but the third buries his in the ground. And when the master returns from his journey, he rebukes the third servant and takes from him the 1 talent that he has. There are many interpretations of this parable, the most obvious of which is a statement of use. Use or lose is a natural law. We are responsible for the abilities that we possess and are judged according to the application we have made of the knowledge that we possess. A man who possesses power and fails to use the power for the greatest good of all, shall inevitably lose his power. A man of wealth who does not conscientiously administer the responsibility of wealth shall lose that which he has. It is the duty of all that possessing they share, knowing they teach, and commanding they serve. A less obvious but more profound interpretation is suggested. The talents become like the mustard seed, a symbol of divine energies, or the doctrine, the teaching, the message Jesus Christ had to bring. Those who received to themselves this doctrine were expected to go forth and increase the doctrine, thus fulfilling the responsibility of the learned. The man who hid his doctrine in the earth, that is, attempted to hold truth and prevent others from receiving it, was rebuked by his master and lost the very wisdom he had attempted to keep for himself. For anyone who thinks like esotericism is all about just keeping truth and knowledge away from the masses, reread that passage right there or re-listen to it. I'm not saying that type of stuff doesn't exist in the world, but it's not a genuine tenet of any esoteric order. Of any legitimate esoteric order that really follows the secret doctrine the way that it's supposed to be followed. So, those who would take and use knowledge as a power differential to then subjugate a mass of people, those are not true esotericists. Those are not true Masons. They're imposters. That's part of the reason Freemasonry and or esotericism gets framed for this stuff constantly. That's not part of the true doctrine. It's diametrically opposed. It is a common experience in religion to find a certain selfish desire to be superior. For example, I know of a case in which a student of the advanced philosophies secured a most precious book not generally available. The student, desiring to keep the source of his new knowledge to himself, locked his book in the safe and refused to show it to others. He thus impoverished himself and, by his attitude, lost the very truth that he was seeking. A talent is not only a coin, it is a word that signifies an ability, some expertness or exceptional precocity. The parable can well be interpreted by regarding the talent as an enrichment of the soul, an ability to do something better than other men can do. By this interpretation, to hide one's talent is to lose it. It is expected of all men that they shall make use of the power which they possess, and again we must use or else lose. In the parable, the servant who buried his talent in the earth did so because he was afraid. He was a weak, conscientious man who believed that there was virtue in a conservative viewpoint. Here again, the story urges man on to individual effort. It is not enough to possess. It is necessary to strive to make effort with possession, constantly to improve that which he has. According to the Pythagoreans, the soul of man is composed of 8 parts. These parts are divided into 3 groups, of which the first contains 5, the second 2, and the last 1. These are termed extensions of the soul. Here then is the true key to at least one esoteric interpretation of this parable. The first part of the soul is made up of the 5 senses, the media or cognizance. The second part of the soul is made up of the two principal body functions, nutrition and propagation. And the last or third part consists of one extension, which is the physical body itself, the lowest extremity of the soul. The physical body, then, is the buried talent, buried not in the earth, but in the material sphere. The 3 servants are the 3 parts of the soul, the divine, human, and animal soul. The master of the 3 servants is the spirit who truly is the keeper of the house. When man descends into a physical state and becomes conscious only of body and unaware of the spiritual parts of himself, he rightfully earns the displeasure of his master. A little consideration will clarify the entire parable. The Parable of the Seed. Mark 4 mentions several parables, of which 2 are important to our present consideration. The first is the parable of the sower. Some of the seed fell on stony ground, and some fell by the wayside to be devoured by the birds of the air, and some were scorched by the sun, and others fell among thorns, and a few fell upon good ground and brought forth 100-fold. Christ explains the parable in the words of Mark 4:14. The sower soweth the word. In this simple but truly inspired story is revealed the whole mystery of teaching. The sower is God, the seeds are truth, and the grounds into which they fall are the hearts of men. Some perceive the truth and others reject it. Some distort it and others permit it to be plucked out by impulses and words. By weeds are to be understood the appetites and passions of the lower emotional nature. By the birds of the air, thoughts. By the sun, pride. And by the stony ground, such as are not yet ready to receive the law. But when the words of truth are brought to the one who is ready and in need, then, it is said, that the seed has fallen in good ground, and from that heart grows up the tree of the soul, and truth increases like the mustard seed, which being of no size in itself, yet grows into a great bush, increasing many thousands of times. In the heart of every man is the germ or seed of a divine nature. When it reaches the point of understanding, the seed is quickened and grows into a mighty tree, thus symbolizing the development of the whole spiritual nature, which increases greatly when man has learned to understand and obey the mysteries of the universe. This is the key to the second parable, Mark 4:26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." In the East, it is taught that men are the harvest of the gods. Man, having received unto himself the divine power, increases as a plant and brings forth the flower and fruit. The fruit of the tree is wisdom, the perfect harvest of living, and the flower of the tree is virtue, which gives way to wisdom. And it is the duty of man to become wise, even as it is the duty of the tree to bring forth fruit. As an old mystic of the Middle Ages once said, "Godliness is the fruit of life." The tree has always been the appropriate symbol of creation. To the Egyptians, the universe actually is a tree. To the Norse people, the magic ash, not even going to try to pronounce that, Yggdrasill, Yggdrasil, I've seen the word before, just never knew how to pronounce it, bore the world in its branches. The tree on Meru supports the heavens. Creation is a tree, and man is the fruit of that tree. Creation is a tree, and man is the fruit of that tree. The whole visible cosmos conspires to perfect man, who is truly the fruit of the tree of life. This parable is worthy of much meditation. The eye of a needle. The parable of the needle's eye occurs several times in the New Testament. Luke 18:25 contains the following statement: "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." In the wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem, there remains to this day a small door which is called the needle's eye. This gate is so narrow and low that for a camel to go through it, the animal must be unloaded. If the camel is relieved of its burden and lowers its head, it will just go through the needle gate. In the parable, a rich man is one who possesses this world's goods, or more significantly, one who suffers from the illusions of the significance of this world's goods. A man may be poor and still have the rich man's curse, the desire for wealth, a complex of possessions, an impulse towards accumulations. As the camel must leave its burden behind if it would pass through the needle gate, so all men must leave behind the complex of accumulation if they would enter the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual sphere always is symbolized as having a tiny door that will just permit to enter what man is, but not what man has. There is much misunderstanding on the subject of wealth and religion. There is no virtue in great wealth, nor again is there great vice, if the wealth has been honestly accumulated. It is not what we have, but the consciousness of possession, the illusion that we may possess. That is the cause of difficulty. Man brings into this world nothing but what he is, and he takes from this world at the end nothing but what he is. In the interlude between the cradle and grave, men strive madly to accumulate the symbols of wealth and superiority. In their struggle to accumulate, these same men forget to become. The responsibility of possessions alone cramps the soul, binding it, Ixion-like, to the wheel of loss and gain. I have talked about philosophy to many people who have wealth, and they always answer with a sigh. We should love to learn, but we are so hampered with problems of the day and the administration of what we possess. Wealth, therefore, impoverishes man, deprives him of time, absorbs his interests, depletes his strength, and leaves him incapable of becoming wise. So, in the parable of the needle's eye, if we leave the burden behind, we may enter in. A man once asked Aristotle how much he wanted of his world's goods, and Aristotle replied, "Only this much, that if I fell into the sea, I could still swim ashore." The Good Shepherd. In Matthew 18, 12, and 13 is given the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd, leaving the 99 sheep, went forth to seek the one that had wandered away. In this parable, Christ is the psychopomp, the shepherd of souls. He is Anubis, who guards the flock, the faithful one. He is Hermes, the herdsman, the keeper of the herds of heaven. He is Orpheus, the good shepherd. On the walls of the catacombs in Rome, and on the ruined villas of Pompeii and Herculaneum, are paintings of the good shepherd, carrying in his one arm the sheep that had been strayed, and in the other the shepherd's crook, a hooked staff. On numerous occasions, Christ himself, identified with the lamb, is not only the shepherd, but is also one of the sheep. He is the Lamb of God. Those who accept him are purified in the blood of the Lamb. He is a form of scapegoat. To this day, his bishops carry the crozier to signify that they are shepherds over men. The interpretation of the shepherd story is both moral and astronomical. Christ is a form of the sun god, and like this solar deity, sustains all life with his bounty. For the 2,000 years prior to the Christian era, and for several centuries thereafter, the vernal equinox occurred in the sign of the ram, the heavenly sheep. This lamb was the leader of the herd of the constellations, the bellwether of the sky. It was for this reason that, according to Godfrey Higgins in his Anaclipsis, the priests of Eleusis came out on the portico of the temple at the time of the vernal equinox as early as 1400 BC and cried out to the assembled multitudes as they held aloft a lamb, "All hail, Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." The shepherds, so-called, were the primitive initiates of those elder mysteries performed in remote ages. The wise man is a guardian of the flock of humanity. He leads his sheep into green pastures. He is the lawgiver, the priest, and the king, the ruler of the three worlds and of the three parts of man. Osiris, the Egyptian god of the underworld, the material sphere, frequently is depicted carrying the shepherd's crook. This same token of the shepherd was among the coronation scepters of the Egyptian pharaohs. When the mummified remains of Egypt's ancient kings are discovered by modern archaeologists, the dried hands always hold the crozier, the symbol of temporal authority, and the fulfillment of the admonition, "Protect my sheep." The sheep is an animal of gentle ways, but no great brilliancy of mind. It always follows the leader and wails dismally if left behind. By this symbol is to be understood the great body of humankind, which still follows the leader and wishes to be guided into green pastures. It is the duty of wisdom, of strength, and of integrity to guard the sheep. But there are false shepherds who would lead the sheep astray, and there are wild beasts that would carry away the lamb. So the initiate teacher became the guardian of his disciples, protecting them against evil and leading them in the way of righteousness. The story is very old, part of the pagan symbolism of the ancient world. It has descended for nearly 4,000 years, not as a Christian story, but as a story that has been Christianized because no more appropriate symbolism could be devised. the pearl of great price. In Proverbs 2:2-5, it is written that wisdom is the most desirable of all things. She must be sought for as silver and searched out as a hidden treasure. In Matthew 13:45-56, if that's correct, is described the pearl of great price. This pearl is the kingdom of heaven. When a man discovers this pearl, he sells all his worldly goods that he may secure it, for it is valued above all other things. The pearl is a most mysterious and sacred symbol, for it is produced within the oyster as a protection against some foreign substance that enters the shell. This is the same oyster described by Plato when he explains that man is held within his body as an oyster is held within its shell. Man, through experience and suffering, in parentheses, the foreign particles, builds the soul, in parentheses, the pearl, as a protection, as a method of rendering evil harmless. The pearl thus becomes the symbol of the godliness and divinity that is within man, especially in its attribute as soul, the link between spirit and body. Spirit and body, spirit, Lucifer, body, Jehovah, and the pearl of great price, the yellow ray, wedding garment, the Christ, or your soul, which is being created right now between the pressure of spirit, which is one side, the positive force, and the pressure of matter, the negative. And you can extrapolate that in many different ways. During the medieval times, there sprang up in Europe a mysterious sect called the Illuminati. The story of the Pearl of Great Price became the most important part of their ritual, and members of the order were dedicated to the search of this pearl in the same way that the Knights of the Round Table sought for the Grail. To the Illuminati, the pearl was virtue, man's protection against evil. It was wisdom, man's protection against ignorance. It was faith, man's protection against death. And most of all, it was understanding, man's protection against life. Now, a lot of people are going to have their sensors going off right now when the word Illuminati is read. But there's a lot more to that story than your pop culture conspiracy theories would tell you. And you should just look into it for yourself. Not to say that these orders or these groups didn't at some points degenerate into maybe something else. And it's also important to note that the word Illuminati just means illuminated ones or enlightened ones. So it's not a bad term in and of itself. Many orders, the Alumbrados used to call themselves the Illuminati, the anyone seeking light. It's just a common term. It's almost like a generic term in some sense. There was the Bavarian Illuminati also who called themselves that. And that entire story, people just need to look into that, because I'm not even convinced what Adam Weishaupt was doing there was necessarily a bad thing. You just have to understand the context of the time periods. They were trying to topple monarchical rule in favor of more freedom. So that can, over the years, degenerate into something else, but that was the original intent. In the esoteric tradition, the pearl has gained a new, or rather a more perfectly stated meaning. The pearl of great price is hidden in the depths of the sea, and those who would secure it must dive down into the waters and search for the pearl in the subaqueous sphere. Thus, the pearl becomes the symbol of truth, the ocean, the sea of rebirth, and the diver, the human spirit, that must descend into the gloomy and mysterious depths in search for truth. The astral body, diving down into the material body, to look for the soul body. It could be said that way. A human being's incarnation into the material sphere and the learnings that take place there. It could be said that way. If you meditate on these things and you apply them to like the different things that they apply to analogously, you will peel back the layer of the onion. It is a proper part of symbolism that divine truths should find their analogies in the most precious of physical things. Thus, while base metals and non-precious stones are the appropriate symbols of the physical world and its comparative unimportance, precious stones and the most valuable of metals may be likened to spiritual matters. Therefore, the shrines of the gods are adorned with the most precious of this world's goods. The robes of the priests of ancient times were encrusted with jewels, and the ornaments of the temples were the purest metal without dross. Man gave the best as his offerings to the best. Whatever was dear and valuable to him was to some degree symbolical of truth, the most precious thing in the world. In another parable, that of casting pearls before swine, the pearls become symbols of wisdom, and swine, by their nature, animals of gross and profane habits, that greater part of humanity which is incapable of comprehending wisdom. It is not right to profane wisdom by bestowing it upon that which is obviously unworthy. Wisdom must be superior, protected, and made available only to such as can comprehend it. That is why the esoteric sciences have remained, even to this day, in the possession of a few who bestow them only upon worthy and upright candidates. The mysteries must not be defiled. The Prodigal Son. Luke 15:11-32. The story of the prodigal son is the greatest of all parables. It reveals an intimate knowledge of some of the deepest secrets of the pre-Christian mysteries and has become the inspiration of a vast literature. It is the proper account of the fall of man. Goethe's Faust and Wagner's Parsifal are both based upon this fable. A son, demanding his inheritances, goes forth from his father's house and, traveling to a distant land, wastes his fortune in riotous living. Having lost all that he had, the prodigal, who was reduced to the keeping of swine and to the greatest degradation, and at last, realizing the error of his ways, returns to his father's house. His father receives him with great love and joy. A feast of welcome is prepared. The other brother, who had remained in right living with the father, was aggrieved that his prodigal brother should be preferred before him. The father explains that the one who went forth and returned again had been lost, but now had been found, an adequate reason for rejoicing. The father's house, of course, is the divine world, the same father's house in which there are many mansions. The father himself represents God, and the two brothers, two great waves of life. Of these, the prodigal son is humanity, and the righteous son, who does not go forth, represents the waves of life that never enter into a physical condition, that is, never go down to Egypt, which in the Bible always represents a material and corrupted sphere. Or in other words, this material existence, right? This material existence. Think of your spiritual self who has taken on this experience as the prodigal son. We ourselves, we as humanity are the prodigal sons. We incarnated here. We strayed away from the father and our spiritual home. We came here, we have this experience, and then now we have a choice. We can choose the things of this world, or we can choose the higher spiritual things. And there's many more ways to extrapolate that too, by the way. It's as any other symbolic story. If you think about these things, and you can just apply them to many aspects of life analogously. Of these, the prodigal son is humanity, and the righteous son, who does not go forth, represents the waves of life that never enter into a physical condition, that is, never go down to Egypt, which in the Bible always represents a material and corrupted sphere. The son who went forth, descending into a material state, made numerous errors and misused the spiritual powers, spiritual wealth, which his father had given him. All the faculties and propensities of man are essentially divine, but material human beings have prostituted these powers and corrupted the spiritual virtues in the cause of material accumulation and power. It is only after the unhappy experience of worldliness that man desires to return again to his father's house to begin the long and difficult evolutionary process which leads him back to God. At last, after numerous trials, he comes again to his father, who receives him with great joy and gives him preferment above his righteous brother, who never, having been tempted, had never risen above temptation. In Parsifal, the drama is divided into three acts, the first of which is played in the castle of Mont Salvat, the temple of the Grail, which corresponds to heaven. The second act is played in the enchanted garden of Klingsor, the magician, where the young knight Parsifal is tempted with all the illusions of the flesh. This represents the distant country, away from the father's house. The third act also is played in the temple of the Grail, back on the top of the mountain. Here is shown the return of the knight to his father's house. The story of Faust is a little more complicated, but it shows the same grand division. The first part is Faust's rebellion against the tyranny of scholasticism and learning. This corresponds to the young son desiring to go forth into the adventure of material existence. The second part, Walpurgis Nacht, corresponds to Klingsor's garden, the inferior world with its temptations and perversions. The third part, called the Redemption of Faust, proves, quote, that a good man, even in adversity, shall not forget the God who let him be. Faust, redeemed, is lifted up amidst a chorus of angels. The three parts of the story, therefore, are in terms of material evolution, involution, epigenesis, and evolution. That is, the descent of consciousness into form, the tragic drama of consciousness in form, and the triumphant ascent of consciousness out of form. The story is again beautifully set forth in one of the most inspiring of the Gnostic poems, the Hymn of the Robe of Glory. The beginnings of the Christian Church. A world religion always passes through certain mutations or phases before it becomes a widely recognized theological system. The founder of a great faith seldom lives to see his beliefs widely accepted. In the case of Buddha and Muhammad, however, the religion and its sects were well established in the lifetime of the prophets themselves. Religions are given to times and places. Jesus preached along the roads of Galilee. He preached to a people who had waited for centuries the coming of a Messiah. His voice was raised against the evils of his time, and his scourge of small cords was for the corrupt of that day. There is no reason to believe that Jesus previsioned the ages that were to come, the ages dominated by the letter of the law. He never saw the cathedral builders, the Huguenots, the Templars, or the Inquisitors. The strength of the Christian revelation lay in the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, and the stories of the miracles. These are a body of obvious truths, of simple, direct, human truths, truths unchanged by time or empire, and around these truths was built up the great structure of Christian theology. Then came interpretation. Church councils and synods, the mumbling of profound mysteries, and balloting on the unity of God. Out of the chaos of the early councils emerged the churchianity of today. From this same source came such doctrines as vicarious atonement and infant damnation. From these synods came orthodoxy, the enemy of truth. The modern agnostic, the modern skeptic, even the modern atheist has small quarrel with the golden rule or simple words of Jesus. Their bitterness is directed against the great institution that was built up about the life and words of one just man. The occultist and the philosopher are entirely willing to accept the mystical truths of Christianity, for they are a part of all truth, all revelation, and all mysteries. The mystic does not seek to escape true Christianity, but the contendings of unnumbered jarring sects that have theologized Jesus out of existence and put in his place a figure of their own conception. The philosopher is not anti-Christian. He is anti-theological. He realizes that in the war of beliefs, truth has been the victim of a conspiracy. The mystic believes with Dionysius the Areopagite that Jesus was a good man and that Christ was a mystery in the spirit. The struggle between these two beliefs, the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Christ, is the subject of the next chapter. And that wraps up that chapter. Next chapter, 11, the Jesus of Peter and the Christ of Paul. And I know it's been kind of few and far between, if you're even still listening, if you've listened this far. It's been few and far between lately, and I apologize for that. It's just, hey, that's just life right now. Coming up, though, upcoming, after I finish this book, I've got an excellent study that we're going to do in the Bible section on my page there on YouTube. So it's going to be the Western Wisdom Bible Teachings by Max Heindel. He was an excellent Rosicrucian author. I rank him right up there with Hall and Steiner and a couple others, Alvin Boyd Kuhn. But yeah, it's going to be excellent. So just go ahead and stay tuned. And, you know, I can't give you a definite timeline, but this is something that I'm going to continue doing for the foreseeable future. It just might not be as rapid fire as I would like it to be due to certain circumstances that I already mentioned. But this is going to continue. I'm going to keep uploading these things, and we're just going to keep trudging on through the mud because it's just what needs to get done. So anyway, thanks again for listening, guys. Hit the like and subscribe. Share it with people who you know would appreciate it, but do not cast pearls to swine. So if there's people you know would benefit from it, show them. And then just kind of leave it at that for people who aren't. So the goal isn't to get as many subscribers. The goal is to reach as many people who genuinely want the information. And you can only really receive this information when you take the first steps to trying to gain this information. It can't be given to somebody. You can't force this information on anybody. You can't force anything on anyone, essentially. It's got to come from an inner impulse. With that, that's going to do it. Everybody take care. And God bless you. And we'll continue next time. Thanks again.